turn now to page 4 in your blue book. And that would be Matthew 28:19 in your Bibles. Now, let me ask a question. Number one, what is the bedrock, fundamental, what's the number one truth about biblical counseling? The Lord is a counselor. Can we say that? Does everybody know that? The Lord is a counselor. Okay, it's 1 o'clock and we're a little bit tired, but remember how we used to, were anybody in my IBS class? We used to yell pretty loud, huh? What do we say? God is good. Okay. Well, He's good in that He's our counselor. And so that's the number one truth that anchors our study throughout the rest of our time together. The next 15 days or 14 days or 13 days we have together, that's the truth that's got to anchor our thinking right there. It's number one, the Lord is counselor. Counselor. So, man is not the counselor. When you and I need counsel, we need to be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to get it. And the truth is, He can and He will use us and others as instruments to give His counsel. And we'll see in another study, when others come to us, we need to be pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ for counsel. So the Lord is a counselor. Anchor our thinking there. Otherwise, we'll be drifting at every point along the way. So we just are anchored right there so we don't drift around. The Lord is counselor. Now, what's related to that is when the Lord counsels, He counsels unto discipleship. Sanctification. Kind of the very beginning, the very basics, the very biblical foundation of biblical counseling is this. The Lord is the counselor. You let Him counsel. How's He going to counsel? It's always going to be discipleship down that path. If the person's not on the path of discipleship, they don't even know the Lord. Well, the first thing the counselor happens is Jesus wants them to be born again. That's the first step of discipleship, and then it leads to sanctification and a changed life. That's the way it works. The path of discipleship, let's talk about that for a minute. How do we know the Lord, if He's the counselor, this is what He wants to do? Because we're going to ask Him, what do you want to do? If you're the counselor, Lord, and we looked at that yesterday, we looked at scripture after scripture in the Old Testament and the New, that He truly is a counselor. No question about it. That's what the Word says. We ask God, what do you say about counseling? He tells us. That's where we want to turn to the Word of God for. But then we ask Him, well, how would you counsel, Lord? Well, we look at Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. It's that overarching commission over the whole church. It's called the Great Commission. It's the command that the Lord Jesus gave His followers before He left. And He says, that's what we're walking now in. We're walking in that commission. You and I, all the people of God, we're called to make disciples. That's our commission. The Lord said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So it's go out, or as you're going, follow Me and help others follow Me too. Really, that's what we're called to do. And we're to be involved in discipleship. We're called by God to make disciples. That's why counseling always needs to have discipleship as a clear part of it. I mean, that's really... You can't really distinguish the two, between the two. They're synonymous terms, counseling, discipleship. True godly counsel must be related to the path of discipleship. The popular approach to counseling in the church world is commonly disassociated from discipleship. A serious mistake. And many Christians and church leaders alike think of counseling designed primarily to deal with stress, remove perplexities, solving problems, meeting needs. And that's not merely the Lord's aim. We want to ask the Lord, what's your aim in counseling? He wants to use those needs, those stresses, those problems in life to bring people in a closer relationship and walk with Jesus Christ. So the goal is different. And when you see that picture, you really help people become stronger. That, you know what's so neat about it, is not only does it deal with that present issue that they're dealing with, but it reaches out and deals with all kinds of other issues. And it also equips them to deal with the future issues. Then it equips them to help other people with their. So it's not isolated to just merely meeting a need or solving a problem. He'll do that. But in addition, it's bigger than that. It's heavenly, it's higher than that, greater than that. So when hurting people request our help, we want to be careful. Because many of us, I'm motivated. You know, my wife comes to me and wants help. I want to straighten things out quickly. Let's make this happen. Let's fix this situation. But with that perspective, I can almost think that's God's primary goal, to bring this person back to a comfort zone. And it's not necessarily the case. So we leap in and say or do something, anything that takes the edge off the pain. And you know how that can sometimes get in the way of what God wants to do in a person's life. Sometimes God is wanting to work, because it's not to infer God is void of compassion. I mean, He loves to come to our aid. But He's not merely aiming at removing those problems or meeting needs. He wants to use those needs to bring spiritual progress in our lives. And so with that perspective, we can see more clearly what God's wanting to do. And we'll see some scriptures to talk about that. Zach. Sure, I think a lot of times that's the only thing that man can help do. And so that's the end all, and that's the goal, and sometimes, you know, that's man's way. And God has something bigger in mind. You can look at in several places in 1 Peter, especially when you talk about trials and suffering. You know, 1 Peter 4, it talks about, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. You know, that when His glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. And it reveals even in chapter 1, very similarly, it says, now in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. There's purpose in it. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. You know, there's spiritual results out of the trials. And sometimes by just merely getting in there, removing the trial, removing the people out of the trial, no spiritual results. God wants to bring a refining and a work through the trial, learning to walk with Jesus through a difficulty in life. Peter is great at talking about that. I love what he says. But may the God of all grace, who called us by His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. We want to be perfected, matured. We want to be settled in our relationship with the Lord and established and strengthened. And this is how God does it. He does it through trials. And so we could get in the way when we come to the rescue and pull somebody out when God really has a plan. It's like, well, you know, we want to be careful. We want to be sensitive. We want to be walking in the Spirit and discerning and use wisdom and know that God might be working in this, and how can I help them maybe walk through it together with God and strengthen and grow in it? So we want to have a perspective. You know, there's something about being needy in the trials of life that can effectively humble a heart. There's something about going through crazy impossibilities that can humble a person. And the humbling process, we know, is a very highly desirable process for the Christian, because God gives grace to the humble. God works in humble, needy lives. The Lord knows that allowing needs to arise in our lives, He prepares our hearts for His work within us, because He can't work in a proud heart, a self-sufficient heart, a self-righteous, I got it all together, I don't need anybody's help heart. God can't work in there. But when we're humbled, when we're broken, when we're downtrodden, God, isn't that the time of your life when God's done the greatest work? Don't shortcut that process. You know, we know the scriptures all over. I mean, this is totally foreign. This is an affront to my natural man intellect. I'm thinking, what are you talking about, Lord? I don't want a trial. I want a comfortable, happy, you know, life. I don't want trials, difficulties, possibilities. What are you talking? I don't want that. I really don't. But I know that through those hard times is where I grew the most with the Lord. And I know that's where the testimonies I hear in the body of Christ all the time, every day, you can talk to anybody in this room, is there so much growth that takes place in those difficult times. So let's just be aware of that. And again, not to say that God doesn't love to come to our rescue and that He's not compassionate, and He is a rescuer. And He is one that snatches us out of the fire. He is one that provides. He does those. But a lot of times, it is sometimes through the fire that He does the greatest work. And so we want to be open to that. That's what I'm trying to say. So when folks come to us for counsel, have these thoughts on discipleship, impact what we share with them, that unless a seed falls to the ground and dies and is buried, there can't be any new life. And how opposite, unless you lose your life, you can't find it. It's opposite of my natural way of thinking. The way up is down in God's kingdom. You know, what are you talking about? It doesn't make sense. But spiritually, supernaturally, my spirit bears witness. Yes, this is right, Lord, what you have to say. And so in counseling, we want to aim as high as the Lord is aiming, and not just here's a coping technique, here's a way to get out of your problem, here's another self-help issue. And sure, do those work? Here's how to maybe modify your behavior and polish you up a little bit. Okay, does that stuff help and work with people? Yeah, it can. But it's earthly. We want to aim high. We want to aim as high as the Lord is aiming. Man aims so much lower than the Lord does. We attempt to change circumstance through counseling. The Lord wants to use His counsel, though, to touch hearts, change our lives. So, that's what discipleship is. And again, Matthew 28:19, you know, we're to make disciples. That's the whole purpose, really, of the body of Christ. That's why we're here on this planet. That's why we didn't get saved and, shoom, get raptured to heaven. You know, He left us here. Make disciples. We're not commanded to build religious organizations. We're called to make disciples. We're not sent out to recruit as many church members as we can get. We're called to make disciples. We're not here to raise all the funds we can accumulate. We're here to make disciples. You know, we're not directed to meet every human need, remove every dilemma in life, and make people feel good about themselves. We're here to make disciples. And so if that's in our functioning and our counseling, making disciples, we are counseling the way God intended us to. And that's how we view each situation. You know, some stirred need in somebody's heart and they come to you for help. It's about making disciples. Now, let's ask, okay, I understand that. What does it mean to make a disciple? So let's first talk about that in Matthew 4:4. What is a disciple then? Okay, we're called to make disciples. And I think, you know, a couple things that we saw in Matthew 28, it's about baptism and evangelism, or baptism and teaching. Really, baptism has to do with being born again, get saved and be baptized, and then teaching has to do with edification, evangelism, discipleship. So really, our call, our thinking is, if somebody comes to us that we're counseling and they're not saved, our first thought is evangelism. A lot of times, they'll come with this heavy-duty, perplexing issue, and they'll lay it out at you. And you'll be like, talking to me, find out. You're listening. You're just listening, letting them pour out their heart, and you hear them, and you're thinking, this person is not saved. You know, it's evident. You know, they're just full-on not saved. So what all of a sudden becomes your goal for that person? What verses do you share? What message do you bring? What does God want to bring? Wants them to be saved. So you're always listening to figure out, number one, are they saved? And that should be, all of a sudden, your new aim is, okay, I want to share the Lord with this person. Because when they get born again, all of a sudden, that problem that came to you, I bet you this has happened to me. I bet you it'll happen to you too. They bring you a problem. A week later, they get saved. All of a sudden, you know, what was that problem you had? Oh, that doesn't matter anymore. I'm saved, you know, and I want to go to church. And all the problem that they first came to you for is no longer a question. And they, you know, they have a new way of living. Now they have a whole new set of problems. You know, and growth, and then the enemy, and the warfare, and the whole new way of, you know, needing now to be discipled. So I think that's what's great about Matthew 28:19. It talks about evangelism and then discipleship, taking them further down that path of discipleship. That's how the Lord aims when he counsels. But the number one thing that he does as a disciple, he says in Matthew 4:19, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. That's what a disciple is. Disciples are followers of Jesus Christ. He's the master, he's the teacher, he's the discipler, and he invites us to invest our lives in following him, following hard after him. What is discipleship? It's a lifelong investment. It's an investment that is life-giving, and it's life-changing, life-developing. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's discipleship. And step by step along the way, when we pursue the Lord, he changes us. He works in our lives, he works upon our lives, and he works through our lives. That's how the Lord works. And it builds hope, doesn't it? I mean, there's hope for the future. He says, I'll make you fishers of men. I'll do that work in you. You know, these men who heard Jesus' call learned to catch fish with their nets, their own use. And then they were following him. They learned to catch men with the gospel for the Lord's use. And that's how it works out. Well, Luke 9:23 adds more light to discipleship. You've read a lot of these verses, but again, Peter talks about it's good to be reminded and stirred up in these. anyone wants to answer the call to follow Jesus, here's what's involved. Here's what he says. He said to them all, and if you look, the scribes were there. Who else was there? There was the multitudes were there. The disciples were there. Everybody was there. The whole cross-section of humanity was there. So he said to them all. And he's saying that today to the cross-section of humanity. You want to follow me? Here's the terms. Here's the deal. And he's saying that to us this morning, this afternoon. You guys want to really follow the Lord? Here's the deal. Here's what's involved. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Mark 8:34, it said, he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them. So we know who Jesus was addressing, all that were in the crowd that day, to his followers, the mixed masses, the wide spectrum of humanity, you know, curious onlookers, religious scepters, you know, angry skeptics, scoffers. Everybody was there, this throng. Every place, every circumstance, every day, this is our calling as disciples. It doesn't change. What's the first term there? If anyone desires to come after me, what is the first term? Let him deny himself. Yeah, deny himself. Deny himself. A person must deny himself. We're called to say no to the independent self life. Okay, here's what self is talking about. Not deny things to myself. Oh, ice cream sundae. Oh, no, deny it. Following Jesus. Yeah, that's not what it is. It's denying self. My independent. Okay, here's God. Here's me. God, I've got this one under control. Maybe I don't say it with my words, but the way I live, I don't need God in this situation, or God, you're not really watching, or anything where I'm independent from God, that's the self-life that I have to say no to. Independent. We're a very independent people in America. We've got that Western, you know, Lone Ranger, gung-ho, buckaroo mentality, don't we? Don't be a Lone Ranger, buckaroo. Okay, I was watching Lone Ranger with Andrew the other day. Anyway, black and white. It's like, it's pretty wholesome, but that guy was still kind of a crazy guy. He'd jump off buildings and land on people. Pow! It's kind of fun. So, yeah, Tonto. That was Lone Ranger, yeah, Tonto. Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, I don't know why I was thinking of that. But, I mean, you got this Western. These guys riding on horses, they're just independent, you know. And sometimes we can be that way. We're independent from God. Sometimes we say, oh, yeah, I'm dependent on you, oh, God. And then when we live our life, like Ed Bulkley likes to call it practical atheism, that's independence. That's what we say no to. And it has to do with self-righteousness. It has to do with self-exaltation, to hold myself up as high in high regard. You know, self-righteousness. Look how, you know what, I'm doing pretty good. I look around and I look at all these sinners. Hey, you know, pretty righteous. You know, I mean, no to that. Self-will, self-ambition, self-sufficiency. I'm adequate. I've got it all. I'm self-contained. We're to reject that self-centered way of thinking and living. Let him deny himself. Really, a call to repentance, to change your mind. Lord, I'm going this way, and I repent, and I come toward you, and I follow you, and I live to you, and I say, yes, you're right. We're agreeing with God that any life that I can produce on my own won't be acceptable to him. I forsake the self-life. Say no. Like I always like to tell people, Before I was saved, I'd look in the mirror and I'd say, I love you, I love you, I love you. You know, some of you guys still do that today, don't you? And now I get up and I look in the mirror and I say every morning, no, not today. And it's, Lord, yes to you. I mean, you almost have to remind yourself, no to my independent self-sufficiency. And God, yes to you. Let me depend on you in everything, in every way. It gets better, though. The second term of discipleship, it says, and take up his cross daily. Okay. Take up his cross. What does that mean? Yeah, it's death to self. That's what it means. The cross was, what was the cross in the days of Jesus? Was it a pretty decoration that they put on the church and they hung around their neck in a necklace? No. It was a hideous instrument of execution. One of the most atrocious instruments of executing humans. I mean, today it would be, okay, you know, take up your electric chair and follow me. You know, and you have a little electric chair around your neck. I mean, that's kind of what you should think about when you think about the cross. Death. Not to the physical self, but to the independent self-life. Death to that. And we'll talk more. We're going to get into Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, where it talks about the old man being crucified and done away with, and the new man. And the beautiful doctrine Paul lays out is just astounding, and it brings life. And those are the kind of things that are foundational to understanding biblical anthropology, who man is and how man is made up of body, soul, spirit, and how that there's the old man that has been crucified with Christ. It no longer has power over us. The sin that so easily ensnared us has lost its grip and power. We've got Christ and the power to overcome sin that we never had the power before. And we need to reckon it so. We need to count on it, that that is actually true in my life, and then thereby live by it by faith. The just shall live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And those are the things that are hugely important about death to self. But we'll get there. We're just kind of, you know, making our way in that direction. But when these words were spoken by Jesus, the cross was an instrument of execution. It was like the you know, have you ever played Hangman? Anyway, that's kind of what it, you know, similar, I'm drawn in the drawing mood today. You know, it's severe judgment for the very worst criminals. This is what they received. And we're to take up the instrument of our own execution. We're to die to self. Not only say no to self, but die. And, you know, if you look in the context, verse 24, even kind of clarifies that whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So we know what he was talking about. Only the cross can fully deal with that independent self-life. There's people's problems right now. They're going to come to you as counselors, as disciplers, with all kinds of problems. Here's my problem. And you know what they're dealing with? A lot of times, it's a self issue. And it needs to die. Sometimes I'm talking to husbands and wives. And I can look at the hubby and I can say, hubby, die. And that's what he needs to do. Because if you've got two people denying themselves and death to themselves, do you see how humility and preferring one another, they're no longer fighting for their rights in that home? Sometimes you just got to look at them and just look at them in the eye and say, die. I mean, not, you know, you want to be careful so they don't have an untheological understanding of that, because they think like, what? You know, you want to be sure you take them to these verses and explain it to them. But really, that's what you're saying. The cross, that's what fully deals with the self-life, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for all that we could ever hope to make for ourselves. He took the judgment we deserved, alienated from the Father, taking on himself the divine wrath that we deserved, we should have received for our sinful, selfish life. He took it upon himself. He died in our place. Only the cross can deal with that. That's why we must take up the cross and identify with it. I embrace it and say, like Paul did to the Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I identify with that. Yes, I've died. And that's what the waters of baptism represent, a death to the old man. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it's not just merely fixing up the new, but it's taking that old heart out, throwing it away and putting a new heart in. Not fixing up the heart and you know, stitching it up. I'll give you a new heart, Ezekiel prophesied about the new covenant. You know, take out that hard heart and put a new heart, a soft, supple, responsive heart. A whole new life. A whole new life. That's what we need. We don't need to fix up our old, independent, Adamic life. Our remedy is we need a new life, and it's found in Christ. And that's the beauty of the cross. And that's what we have. You show me a psychiatrist or psychologist that will tell you that. The remedy for you is death to self. No way. There's no life. They can maybe help you out temporarily and give you another coping technique, but then just a week later, you're right back where you started, or even worse. A lot of times you're worse because you go inward and backward, inward and backward. The worst directions in the world, inward, deeper and deeper. It's within. It's buried there in the ego and the superego, which is made up by Freud in his best thinking. And it sounds good, but it isn't anywhere true to what the biblical matters say. And it isn't found back in your past. It's like saying, here's a shovel. Go to that graveyard and dig up the past and go find life. There's no life back there. There's no life in your past. Paul says, put it behind you. Forget those things which are behind. Press forward, upward. Those are the new directions for the Christian. Put it behind you and press forward. Press toward the goal of the upward prize of Christ. Think on things that are good and noble and true. When you start filling your mind with those instead of filling your mind with those ugly things that happened back there, oh, sure, we can learn from them. Sure, they are real and they happened. But you know what? It isn't something to dwell on and to live there and regurgitate and think about all day. Let's think about the things of Christ and move forward and upward, forgetting those things. That's what Paul would say. And that's what we need to have in our thinking when we help people, because that's true help. Identify with the cross. We carry his cross with our logo, as it were. We put our trust and confidence in what had happened on the cross. It defines our need. It holds forth. That's my remedy. That's my help. It's the cross. We receive the judgment. We didn't receive the judgment we deserve. Christ on our behalf did. And by faith we died with him. And so that's how you properly deal with the self driven, self-centered life. Nail it to the cross. Take up the cross. Not a single isolated act either. It says daily. You know, we're justified from sin and given eternal life the moment we believe, but there's a daily act of repentance and faith that begins our walk of Christ. No to self and yes to God daily. It's something that marks our walk. Every day we say no to the self-life. Every day we take up the cross, admitting, apart, Lord, from the work and the person of Jesus Christ, I have nothing. Admitting that and say, I'm dependent on you for that. I'm trusting you for those things. And without that, I would still be in my sins and deserve judgment. That deals with that obstacle. Because what is the number one obstacle for following Jesus Christ? Number one obstacle for being a disciple what's the number one thing in the way? Look in the mirror. Yeah. You are. That will stop you every time, won't it? God's wanting to do something in your life, and you say, I want to do this. You don't know me. I know me, and I'm going to do it this way. Oh, we might not be that blatant about it, but that's how we act. That's how I act. I know how sinful man acts. That's how we know this is real. And that's what the Bible teaches. So I don't need just the experience. I need to see what does the Bible say. Take up our cross. Well, here we're going to look at our first controversial subject. Have I been controversial yet? Okay, turn to page 48. Let's talk a moment about self-esteem. Here's the typical statement that a person will then interject at this point of your counseling. You'll be sharing these things with somebody in however God, and then they'll object and they'll say, "Wait a minute. Aren't people's problems related to low self-esteem? And help comes from raising self-esteem. That's my problem. I have low self-esteem. And you're telling me to die to self and know to self. Wait a minute. Here's the issue. Most of us in this world, in America, and anywhere in the world, we live in a self-centered world. We grow up being taught and encouraged to look out for number one, numero uno. Who's that? Me. Constantly, we're bombarded with this worldly humanistic concept that reinforces self. The high priority goals of the world, self-fulfillment, self-determination, self-gratification. You got to learn to assert yourself. You mean take classes on it. Self-confidence, self-improvement, self-affirmation, and you get to the pinnacle. Recognized human experts on human behavior, they share these psychological theories, how to live properly. And they give an official sanction to a self-absorbed life. You want to be happy, you want to be fulfilled, be self-absorbed. It's about you, remember. And this is what we're bombarded with. You could watch it on Hollywood, you can hear it all the time, and I'm alert to it, so it's more and more common that I see it all over the place, because I've read these things in Scripture and studied them, and I thought, wait a minute, I know this is the way I've been taught, but wait a minute. And Abraham's Maslow's, his hierarchy of needs, his pyramid, self-actualization, that's a typical example. This is stuff I took in college. I mean, I know that those of us who have taken college classes, I mean, I took a life, you have to take life classes, you got to take psychology and things like that, but I remember this one life class, I can't remember what it was called, it was a required class. But I mean, we all learned all about the hierarchy of needs and self-actualization and all that stuff. I mean, it's so popular, but it's entrenched in our thinking that it comes into the church. And the whole thing is, it devastates lives, it ruins lives. This whole way of thinking, it's just wrong. It's not God's way. And so, there's a whole new movement out there. It's called the self-esteem movement. And you can read articles more and more that now research, I don't know how many years later, after whoever came up with the self-esteem thing and had a big push in it in the government and in the schools, now all of a sudden research is coming out. And you could read the articles, and it's a blessing to see them. And they say things like, well, you know what? This self-esteem is creating a bunch of conceited, rebellious children. it ain't working. Where did we go wrong? It's like, hello. And I mean, I love reading those articles because we knew it all along, the people of God. But now it's becoming hugely debunked, really. What is self-esteem? When I say umbrella cliches, it's an umbrella of protection. It's a cliche. It's just a saying sometimes that can stop a conversation cold. Oh, yeah, you're right. And I mean, you can't combat against it. Well, yeah, this is what the Bible says, but you know what you're saying? I really see it has a lot of wisdom, and I don't know. Yeah, you know, you're right. Self-esteem, yeah. And what I always like to say about it, here's my illustration on self-esteem. So if self-esteem really is where people's problems are rooted in, do you think world peace could be bolstered by bolstering Ahmadinejad self-esteem? You know, the president of Iran, do you know who that guy is? The guy that says Israel didn't exist and he wants to nuke him off the face of the earth. You think, let's boost his self-esteem. You think that's going to help? The people that people need, how about humility? The opposite. What is self-esteem? Self-esteem, to hold in high regard, to hold self in high regard. I'm God. I'm going to usher in Islam. And that's what this will help him, sure. That's his problem, self-esteem. Boy, he needs self-esteem. No, he doesn't. He needs a dose of humility. It just doesn't make sense. And it comes into the church. It's introduced into the church. It's in biblical studies. It's through the teaching of the Word. You hear it in the pulpit all the time. It's popular. It's a product of the principles and the values of the world. It came into the church through humanistic psychological theories and not from the Word of God. You won't find it in the Word of God. Never are we told to hold self in high regard. Never. But yet it's a self-indulgent idea that moves through the church. You know, it would be bad if self-esteem theory, this is where the person is at and they need help, and here's the Lord, and if self-esteem was just a little bit off, you know, it wouldn't be bad. But you know what self-esteem is from the Lord himself? It's 180 degrees the opposite direction. The Word says deny self. Self-esteem says to build yourself up in who you are in yourself, self, self. You know, you've got it in you, kid. That's what makes it devastating. That's why self-esteem is way off. It points people in the opposite direction. Jesus calls them. He says, say no to ourself. Self-esteem says, affirm yourself. Hold yourself in higher and higher and higher regard. And we shouldn't be amazed. The world is looking to self for fulfillment. What else do they have? That's not amazing. I'm not shocked, but I'm shocked that the church is committed to this. We're commanded to deny ourselves. And too many insist attention to self-esteem will help them. So the whole point is what we need is Christ's esteem. Hold him in high regard. And have a sober view of yourself. Have a biblical understanding of who you are in Christ. And we'll get into that as we go on. We'll talk a lot about that subject. I'm just introducing it now. But we need in this world and in this room and in my life more Christ esteem. Exalt Christ. To hold Christ in higher and higher regard. You know, we say it all the time in our songs, in doctrinal songs. We sing it and it's, you know, less of me and more of you. But that's totally opposite of the message of self-esteem. So which one is right? That's a good doctrinal, less of me, or, you know, empty me, and then fill me with you. Empty me of self. That's the problem. And some of those songs are right on, but do we hear what we're singing? Do we believe what we're singing? We go and live an opposite way of the things that we come out of our, you know, it's practical atheism again. So we want that. Now, back to Luke 9:23. He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." What are you hearing about this? Here's the biggest thing that struck me on that. If I say no to myself and I say death to myself, what's left? I mean, if you're really hearing the message, what's left? It's like nothing except the last three words of the verse. And follow me. And follow me. That's what's left. We're no longer anything of self is left, but we're following Him. And when we follow Christ, when we look to Him, when we look to the Lord, He remakes our life. He makes us into what He wants us to be. Follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. Follow me, I'll make you a better student. Follow me, I'll make you a better husband. I'll make you a better wife. I'll make you a better employee. Follow me, and I'll make you what I want you to be. And self gets in the way of that. And so when we're empty of our self-ambition and allow God to be all that we follow, resurrection, life, and purpose, and glory, and victory, and all of those things are ours in Christ. An invitation. And this is how God accomplishes His will, His work in and through us as we follow Him, as we pursue hard after a relationship with Him. We're to follow His Son, the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the wonderful Counselor in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's who we follow. When man asks us to follow self, there's no possibility of finding what God wants and has to provide for us. But when Jesus calls us to follow Him, it changes everything. The difference has to do with us as the Christian and the reality of who Jesus is, our nature. We are designed to live this way. And man can become an expert on man all he wants, but he will never come up with what is revealed in the Scripture. We're designed to be dependent creatures following our Creator. There's no other way. Because our life is a resurrection life. Jesus is the resurrected Lord. And that's the life we can find. No other way. You know, people really, and I have, and people do, and we stagger at this fact. It takes us aback. You mean all that we need can be found in merely following Jesus? You know what that says of someone? They underestimate who Jesus is. They underestimate the power of His Word, what He's done, what He now provides. Because in Him we can find all that God has for us to live full, complete lives. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, "For in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And guess what? You are complete in Him. Lives are incomplete, empty, missing. In Christ we're complete. And people want wholeness, completeness. It's in Christ. This is the reality of what the New Testament teaches. I mean, I'm learning it. I'm growing in it. I'm desiring it. I've walked in it here and again, and I'm maturing a bit. And I love it. And this is, I know where the life is at. And the fullness that God offers, we find completeness. Following Jesus, I need forgiveness. I find it in Him. Hope. For the future, hope for this hopeless place I live, this planet, is found in Him. Knowledge, wisdom, follow Him. Strength. Don't you need spiritual stamina and strength to live the Christian life, to be a student, to live here. It's found in Him. A home in heaven is our destiny following Him. New life, fruitfulness on earth, that's our portion as we follow Him. You name it, if we follow Him. That's what many people are battling with. This is one of the issues you're going to come up against as counselors. The number one issue is they're not following Him because they don't want to say no to self. They don't want to die to self. You can't do anything to help them. They're still building their own lives. They think they can do it by themselves, for themselves. The cross isn't their only option. In so many counseling situations, this is the issue to examine with them through the Word and reason with them about it and disciple them in. And that's where you want to spend your time, sometimes in homework, because God gives you the discernment, the wisdom, the understanding, a word of knowledge, because you're gifted in counseling, you're gifted in exhortation. God shows you these things. The person's dealing with a self issue. You know how you can tell? Listen to somebody. They hurt me. It's all about me. It's me. It's me. It's me. It's all about me. Me, 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 me. Me, myself, and I. I always say the unholy trinity, you know, it's all that. It's all wrapped up in me. Well, it's a self problem. Got a case of the poor memes. And, you know, we need to deal with those things. And so a lot of times, this is an area you can camp on and just help them through and see how, you know, where else are you going to learn that except from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? And life that explodes by being set free from self is awesome. I've learned to do things I've never been able to do before because I'm always so self-absorbed. I think that's the plight of humanity. That's our malady. We're selfish creatures. And we inherited that from Adam. But it no longer has to grip our attitude. It no longer has to be why our vocabulary is, our bad vocabulary, our bad relationships, bad ways of thinking. It doesn't have to be that way anymore because sin has lost its power. We can give self up. And you know what? We're afraid we're going to lose something. But what we gain is immeasurably more satisfying, isn't it? You guys all know this. I'm preaching to the choir. But I wanted to remind you of the self problem. Okay, we scratched the surface on that. Discipleship. The Lord is the counselor. He's going to aim at discipleship. And discipleship's about saying no to self and dying to self, but following Jesus. That's discipleship. And then, now that we're on the path, okay, you've got the person leaning on the Lord as the counselor, getting in the Word, having appointments, alone time with the Lord. They begin, they're either saved or they're now on the path of discipleship, saying no to self, following the Lord. What's next? Sanctification. We start growing now, putting off the old life and putting on the new. And this is the beautiful, simple pattern that the New Testament unfolds on how to change a life, how to change your life and how to pass it on to others. Hey, here's how my life changed. It's all about Him. What about me? I have no special knack living the Christian. You know, I just happen to have this knack of being a Christian and, you know, being a godly man. What's up? You know, it ain't that way. It's a supernatural work of the Lord through discipleship, sanctification. It's not always going to be an immediate healing. Everybody says, oh, I've got this, you know, I'm tweaked. You know, and they got all kinds of issues. Okay, let's pray for a healing. Well, God can work that way, but sometimes it's a daily, after week, after month, after year process of discipleship, sanctification, down that path, where the next thing you know, they're a living epistle, walking with the Lord. You know, count the cost, counselors. You want to work with somebody. Some people are in deep, and it takes a lot of time and prayer and especially the grace of God to walk with them through the difficulties of life. And seeing them, it's great to pray again with somebody to see them receive the Lord and get born again. I've done that a lot of times. But it's, I think, even greater to walk with somebody, to see them full on Christ formed in them, as Paul would say in Colossians. You know, he agonized until Christ was formed in a person. And, you know, I know that there can be times when you want to agonize and work with somebody, and we need spiritual strength for long-suffering and for patience, because we want to give up. Well, this guy's hopeless, or this gal's hopeless. They don't want to try. They don't want to change. You know, by the grace of God, we can be those that really biblically help people. Give them hope. Look at the hope that's available. We don't have to send people out to the world and say, well, you're beyond the hope of the Lord and the Word. I'm sorry, there's nothing, you know, God left that out of the Bible. Well, that underestimates, undermines the sufficiency, the adequacy, the superiority of the Scripture, only anything that the world has to offer. And I think we need nothing else. That's my personal conviction, because I believe that's what the Word says about itself. It's sufficient and adequate. Well, let's pray and then come back in 10 minutes. Lord, thank you for just a moment to talk about the key subject of discipleship. Thank you for introducing me to it in your Word. More and more I'm learning, and God, I thank you for growing me in this direction, because it's been life-giving to me. And God, I'm a thankful man, and I pray that we would see that truth increase in our lives more and more. Multiply it. It's happening, but God, work it deeper and greater in our lives than ever before. And this we pray in Jesus' name. And if you, and so I printed this thing out that kind of compares and contrasts the psychological description with the biblical description of for your own, you know, to help clarify. This is just a one-page thing. Whole books are written on the subject. You could exhaust it. But if you're just interested in what we were talking about yesterday, a couple questions, a lot of people were interested. Is it a disease? I would say it doesn't fit the disease model. I don't think it's hereditary. Maybe there's, you know, but I think here's what it is. I think the biblical description of alcoholism, and here you can compare and contrast. I'm giving you both sides. You can look at it and determine your own, you know, as you grow in the Word and as things. But if you look on the continuation side where it's the two columns, biblical description, drunkenness is a choice. Bottom line, it's a choice. You know, quit blaming it on everybody else. Fruit of the flesh, the overflow of an evil heart. Where is that in the Bible? Anybody know? Yeah. What does that say? Amen. That's one. Good. Praise the Lord. Anything else? Listen to Galatians 5. Because that's where it comes from. It's from the heart. An evil heart, an overflow of an evil heart. Yeah, that's right. I got to write that down. What was that? 6:45. Also, where it says a fruit of the flesh, Galatians says the flesh lusts against the spirit. The work of the flesh is evident. 5:19. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, parties. I was a drunken reveler before I got saved. All that stuff, that was me right there. 5:19. Sorcery. Ooh, I was into sorcery big time. Pharmakia, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, all, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not a disease. God didn't say, except for those that have the disease. I'm sorry. The Bible never says that, so the Bible's clear on it. I believe the Bible over what I believe anybody else has to say about it. That's my personal conviction that God is right. It's my authority. The Scripture is the authority of the Christian. It trumps any other so-called findings in general revelation. People claim that this is a general revelation that medical science has discovered, and therefore it's true. No, negative, it's not true. It's an unsubstantiated hypothesis. It's a guess. It's a theory. And even though there are some things that look like it could be, it's not. The Bible says it's a choice. It's a fruit of the flesh. We're commanded not to become drunk. It says clearly here and elsewhere, it will be judged by God. Grounds for being kicked out of a church, really, too. But it can be overcoming by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. We must be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, living in dependence on Him. Drunkenness is an enslaving sin. That's what it says. It has an ability to inflame fleshly lust and impair moral judgment, doesn't it? Stay away from that stuff. It's evil. Dangerous combination. Brings ruin, promoting greater and greater self-indulgence. Process conscience is hardened and becomes insensitive to admonishment by loved ones and concerned believers. You know, those things can harden a heart. I don't want to hear anything anybody has to say. And even if they, you know, like they used to say to me, they'd say, Jeff, denial is not a river in Egypt. Get it? Oh, come on. Godly response to drunkenness, confess it as a great sin against God and to those affected. Repent, forsake radical, take radical measures. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. In other words, what he's saying there, not literally do those things, but in the normal usage of language, it would mean deal radically with it. Just as radical. Just cut it off. Deal with it. Enlist the help of others. Bible teaching. Bible living church. I really liked how he said not only a Bible teaching, but a Bible living church. A church that lives the Word of God. Anyway, I thought this was just something to help add to what we talked about yesterday. But this is another subject for another time. I don't want to spend any more time really on that. Let's move right into counseling and sanctification. Again, sanctification we talked a bit about this in inductive Bible study, and it's almost like if you've already heard it once, we're going to kind of talk again about it, very similar. But when we're walking with the Lord in discipleship, the Lord is our counselor. We've got that anchored in our thinking, you know, and He's aiming at discipleship, death to self, denying self, following Jesus. It's always unto the path of discipleship leading to sanctification. Because as you're on that path of discipleship, you grow in the Lord. You're sanctified more and more. There's, when you talk about sanctification, God wants to use His counsel to sanctify us, to change us, to set us apart more and more for His use as we walk through the battles of life. It means being set apart for His use, for His glory. So when people integrate psychological theory with the Word of God, this whole area of sanctification is neglected or undermined too often. And so that's why we want to stick to just what the Word, sometimes it's just totally diminished and not even able to be viewed. Sanctification, we talked about before, is in the past, present, and future, right? Three vantage points. When we come to Christ, we're sanctified. We're set apart for His purposes, use, and glory. We've already been sanctified. In another sense, we will one day be fully sanctified. We'll be glorified, really. It's called future sanctification. Sin, carnality, selfishness, guess what? Hallelujah, it's going to be removed. Gone forever. Glory in heaven. And that's what we ultimately look forward to in the new heaven and new earth, where only righteousness will dwell. We'll be fully sanctified. You know, and that's an important truth sometimes to share with people. Sometimes it's important to share with them in a counseling situation that, hey, you know what? You have been sanctified in the past. Listen, this is who you are. You have been set apart for God's use. What are you doing indulging in these areas? Here's the truth of sanctification that you want to share with them. Sometimes it has to do with, hey, look it. You know, I know what you're going through is something that's a battle you'll face the rest of your life, but praise God, look at the hope and future in heaven. It's yours one day, and you can share this truth, and it brings rest. Okay, I see the end, I see the goal, I see the reality of heaven one day. So sanctification is good to look at the past and the future, but what we're mostly dealing with in the counseling situation is what's called present sanctification. Okay, and that's what we'll talk about now. That's special interest to us. It's the one that most commonly needs our attention. Growing in godliness now, today, growing more Christ-like, day by day, that we become more increasingly usable for the Lord. Set apart, usable. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of this, presence sanctification. Thessalonians. I get really super tired. If I wasn't standing up here teaching, I'd be sleeping. I didn't have coffee today, did you? Poor people. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 and 4 speaks of the present sanctification. For this is the will of God. Listen, this is the will of God. Your sanctification. What's God's will for my life? Sanctification. That's His will. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who they don't even know God. Yet not be like them. This is the will of God, sanctification, the general issue of sanctification. We'll talk about that in a minute, but in context, let's look at this specific area that's of concern to Paul as he writes to the Thessalonians. He's saying, hey guys, sexual purity. Okay, counselors. Here is an area in the church that needs an army of biblical counselors to deal with. I don't know if you know it. Obviously, you do. But it is probably, we live in the most sensual, sexually indulgent society that so many believers are caught right here. And they're going to come for counsel because their lives are going to be ruined and destroyed in this area. And this is the area that we need to help people in. We need to help people. Yes? Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Amen, sister. I don't know if anybody heard her. Men counsel men, women counsel women. That's a subject that I was going to bring up throughout the study. We'll talk about those practical areas after we get done with some of the more theological groundwork. But in a counseling setting, I'll meet with a gal with my windows wide open and somebody in the office, or I'll walk outside with them once for counseling. And then if it's a counseling situation, I send, go see Brandy, go see Robin. Robin Lewis is an astounding counselor. Did you know that? You know, my wife can counsel if you need counseling. She's a great counselor. There's a lot of women here that are counselors. You, some of you gals are counselors. I don't know you that well, but I think you are. Some of you are gifted. I sense that's what's happening in this class. So we need to do exactly like you said. Have in your mind a person that you know that's a gifted women's counselor or a gifted guy's counselor. I mean, we've got staff that are counselors. You know, probably our best counselor is, you know, Lou Wing. He's an experienced counselor. He knows the Word of God, and he's a good counselor. Now, some of us don't have all the time in the world. Dave's a good counselor. Brent Yim's a good counselor. Jason's a good... There's guys that are good counselors. And so you can turn to these men. You can say, hey, go see Jason. You know, we've got some good guys on this campus that all do this. And there's a lot of good gals that do this too. And so that's what we want to be open to, is like, you know, and the same thing when it goes to marriage counseling. I've done marriage counseling. I do premarital counseling when we have time, and it's just my wife and I. And they come over to our house, but we do marriage counseling. You never do marriage counseling with just the man or just the wife. You bring them both in, because they need to start dealing with issues together. And I think that's important. But we'll talk more about practical issues as we go on. First, I want to lay some biblical groundwork. But you had a question. Yeah, I think there are times appropriate, but we got to be careful in this day, because when you share and pour your heart out in counsel, that's intimate. And these are things you need to be, women need to be counseling women, period. And can you share it with the pastor at the coffee shop in the public setting? Sure, once, twice, I don't know. I have a conviction. You know, if grandma wanted to talk to me, I guess I could talk to her a couple times. You know. Or kids and stuff like that. You know, yeah, I think there's wisdom in just being super, because it's above reproach. It's more than, you know, it's more than, and it's also like, you know, no appearance of any kind of evil. If I'm out there counseling a girl, no way. You know, I got a wife. I love my wife, and I don't want to, you know, ever let her, I don't want any kind of appearance like that whatsoever, period. End of memo. That's just my personal conviction. I think every man should have that. And also, gals, sisters, you know, you've got a husband waiting for you somewhere, you know. He's your man. Now, don't be starting to get a billion guy friendships and counseling them, because you got to dump them all when you marry this guy, because that's my conviction too. I don't want a wife that has 15 male friends that she counsels. You know, like, go away, forget it. You know, because I'm a small guy, but I'll hurt anybody that touches my wife. So, you know. Anyway, what did we get on that subject for? But we gotta use wisdom in these kind of things. You know what I'm saying? But I'm glad you brought that up. That's a huge, huge issue, because I tell you what, I could list friends and colleagues and stuff I read on the Newsweek and Time Magazine and Fox News, and, you know, not that I do that all the time, but there's seasons when I get to read some of those things, and pastors are falling by the droves. Church secretary, counseling appointments. So it's got to be guarded. I mean, I've counseled years ago. I remember this guy. He was a nurse. What are most nurses? Okay, so he's working 40 hours a week as a nurse. Well, guess what happened with him? Okay, and his wife just, you know, had a hard time carrying on with their relationship. He repented, said, okay, done deal. And yet, you know, she was willing to try to work it out, but she was having a hard time trusting him. Well, you can't. I mean, we'll talk about those kind of situations. It's real difficult. So men, guard yourself. Women, guard yourself. Be wise in that. Don't take it lightly as a bunch of rules, but take it as just wisdom, I guess, is all I'm saying. Anyway, sexual purity. Past sanctification. Guess what? It doesn't automatically deal with sexual purity every day after. I'm sanctified, set apart. That doesn't mean now all of a sudden, you know, it's like, maybe I told the IBS class, I can't remember who I told I was talking about this, but it was Bob Coy's church when they first started years ago. Explosion of new converts were coming to his church. It was church growth. Awesome. But here's one of the problems. You got all these baby believers in there. Guess what was rampant in there? They were sexually impure relationships. You get born again. Just because you're born again doesn't mean all of a sudden all that stuff goes away. There needed to be he needed an army of counselors. I remember they were doing these training and they were taking the people that were walking with the Lord, training them, and then they were just like one step ahead of some of the new converts coming in, and they were then counseling them. It's kind of an astounding thing, the way the body of Christ worked. But past sanctification doesn't deal. So we know that what we're dealing with here is present sanctification. That's the context of the verse. That's how you can interpret the verse. What kind of sanctification, Lord, are you talking about here? Well, it can't be past, and it can't be future, because when we're in heaven, we'll never deal with this issue. Only righteousness. So it's present sanctification. More critical in these days, in the counseling. All of you will deal with this sometime in your life in one way or another. Your heart, your life will be impacted in this way. The culture's going deeper and deeper into sensualism, worships at the idol of sexual indulgence. So more and more of our counseling needs to be done here. Now I've got, again, I've got a lot of resources on this subject alone. Steve Gallagher has what's called, he's the pastor and president of Pure Life Ministries. They're an outfit in Kentucky, kind of like a U-turn for Christ, where people that are caught up in sexual sin, everything from, you name it, I hate talking about it. One thing I just grieves my heart is this whole pedophile issue that's going on in the world. It's the craziest thing I ever heard of. It just is twisted and evil and demonic. And, you know, I guard my boys. Anybody comes near them that, you know, look, I'm suspicious of everybody. You know, I mean, it's weird if you've read the news on that stuff, isn't it? Have you guys read the news on that? It's all over the place. Can't believe it. Anyway, there's freedom from that. Those people aren't beyond forgiveness, beyond the blood of Jesus Christ. They're not beyond the healing, sanctifying work that God has for them. But their sin sure is ugly and deserves hell, and there's a lot of consequence involved there. You know, I've got my ideas of what I would do with those folks consequentially to their, you know, actions. But God is the judgment and vengeance is His, the Bible says. But there's this place called Pure Life Ministries. Everyone from them to adulterers to promiscuous people, they could go to this place. And for a year, I think it is, they have to commit a year. They have to just quit their life for a year. And they get sanctified in the Word. They go through this process for a whole year. And sometimes longer. But it's at least a 1 year. Are you willing? Again, that's the type of radical biblical counseling I'm talking about. I ain't talking about, well, here's a verse, maybe you'll be better. It isn't like that. It's like you drop your life, forget your life, give up your life, quit your job, sell your house, leave your family, and come over here, and let's deal with this issue. And there's visitations, and there's things like that, but you're 24/7. We watch your life for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You can't do anything without us knowing about it. And you're in the Word, because people need that sometimes when the tentacles of sin get so gripped in a person's life. It seems there's no way out, but yes, there is, the process of discipleship. And sometimes when it's that deep and radical, you have to be that deep and radical in discipleship. The corresponding to the sin. Some people, okay, they can meet once a week and they can overcome it. Other people need a year, and some people 2 years of, you know, inpatient, so to speak, treatment, where all they're doing is they're in the Word, they're being discipled, they're working a job, they're being active, they're visiting family, and they're growing and growing and growing and growing. And then when they get out, they can walk with Jesus Christ. Christ is formed in them. It's a beautiful thing. I like it. And so I just want to let you know that there's hope for those people. They don't have to if people are caught in it and they don't go to jail or they don't catch a disease. This whole thing about safe sex, what a farce, you know. Safe sex. Okay, if you know, this is what we're going to teach in the schools. Practice safe sex, everybody. Okay, number one, these safe sex condoms or whatever break or don't work, and all the time. They're not 100%. So therefore, you are at risk of catching a disease. If you don't catch a disease, you burn in hell for all eternity. How safe is safe sex? Come on, you know, you practice that, go to hell. I mean, that's what the Bible says. I mean, I'm just kind of stating it as it is. I don't know how else to say it, but that's what it deserves, and that's what God says happens unless they repent. And so there's no such thing. So we're teaching a big lie to all these people, these generations growing up through the schools. Well, as long as you practice safe sex, it isn't safe according to God. The world walks in lustful passions. They don't know how to keep their bodies under honorable control. Temptation abounds. Sexual indulgence is commonplace. We who know God are to walk in purity. It's the bottom line. And it's available to us. Many of God's children today would profit from a word of counseling concerning this issue of sexual purity. Don't be afraid to bring it, because if you don't bring it, no one else will. Who's going to bring this kind of a word from the Bible? Who? If you don't do it, who's going to do it? I mean, even we are afraid to do it. Think anybody else will? No, we need to be willing. Too many believers are in sexual bondage at the worst, or compromise at the least. They're stumbling in habits, thoughts, words, deeds, attitudes. God desires to use His counsel to bring sanctification, growth. God's will, your sanctification. Now, sexual impurity is not the only area. It's one specific example of the general will of God, sanctification. Many God's children do not struggle with sexual immorality. But He still wants to see them set apart more and more. We want to be 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, those things that displease the Lord, that was what was speaking of there in 2 Timothy 2, He will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. God wants to take all of us and set us apart more and more to be a vessel of honor, to be used of Him more and more. So, it's about progressive sanctification. This is how we counsel. So, when we think about counseling, now we're just laying the foundation, remember. This is all we're doing now. We're not getting into the nitty-gritty nuts and bolts. First, we have to have our thinking underlined and girded with a pre-understanding of what does the Bible theologically say. The Lord is a counselor. Discipleship, what discipleship is, and now sanctification. That's our understanding. When many people go to counseling, they're looking for a coping technique. They're not looking to be sanctified. They're looking for how do I escape this struggle or endure it. The Lord wants to not teach us just how to survive. He wants to change our lives and make us more like Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're aiming at. Now, let me talk about a psychological obstruction. And then we'll look at another umbrella cliche, number two. Psychological counseling cannot contribute to sanctification. Why? Because sanctification is a work of God by His Spirit using His truth. And psychological theory is a human system of wisdom aiming at part in increasing a person's ability to change their own life. That's what they aim at. You can do it. Let me give you some techniques and you can change your own life. You can help yourself. That's the message. You'll hear it. It's loud and clear. And so, that's why it can't contribute. It gets in the way. It obstructs. Well, let's look at umbrella cliche number two, page 48. What does that say? This is when somebody will say, wait a minute, Jeff. At least some people are getting help out there. Speaking of that, psychology. Or in the so-called Christian psychological counseling clinics. You know what? If someone is getting valid biblical help, wonderful. Praise God. But the important issue to raise, are they getting God's help, God's way? Because, and you know, to the extent that a counseling service emphasizes the Lord and His Word, His answers, you know, there's a good probability that help is coming forth. But when counseling integrates the two, you're taking a damaging influence of humanistic theories and thinking. You can't prevent that from coming in, even if you periodically give reference to the Bible. It's kind of like having a thing of water and say, well, it's 99% pure. I only put one little drop of arsenic in it. Here, have a drink. It still pollutes all the water. So it's the same thing with humanistic theory. You can't mix it with the Word. It doesn't mix. It's against it. Now, when I'm talking about psychology, the statements I'm making are not expressed to condemn every counselor or every person that studied psychology or who has a psychology degree. That's not the point. Some trained in psychology have been able to lay aside human wisdom and learn to rely on the Word of God. And it doesn't mean that anyone ever went to counseling or Christian psychology to condemn them. People have been helped. You know? people have been helped in those things. And some who don't know the Lord, or some that do know the Lord, have respect for God's word and prayer. They might have godly compassion for people. They might have a spiritual gift of counseling, we'll talk about. You know, and so those spiritual realities are taking place in there. So it's not to say that that can't happen. But it doesn't justify us borrowing from man's ways and bringing it in just because maybe some people are getting some help. We don't want to do God's work man's way and bring that stuff in. You just God wants to help his people his way. I mean, it's kind of like this. I mean, I don't know if I said it in this class. I've said it somewhere. God once worked to speak through a donkey. Does that mean every Sunday morning we line up a bunch of donkeys? Well, God used it, didn't he, at one time. But see, that's not God's way. That's not normative for the church. It's just because God works in a way doesn't mean that we do things because, you know, it seems to work. We want to do and search out the scripture what God says to do. Well, this is how God counsels us. First, the Lord is the counselor, not man. So we, not man in his theories. The Lord is the counselor. We have to look to him. We have to ask him. We have to search the scriptures. We have to see what he has to say about the subject. And then secondly, the path of discipleship must permeate our style of counseling, the way we do things, the way we think. People can follow Jesus more fully as a disciple. And then, not just aim at relief, but discipleship. And the third, sanctification. It should impact our understanding. Growing in godliness, Christ-likeness. That's what we're aiming at. That's how we assist people. God wants to use us in this room as instruments of the Lord's counsel. And not a lot of people are willing to do this. It's a lot of work. It takes a lot of time. It's not as easy as sometimes we think. And so sometimes the people that need counsel the most are the least lovable. You see them coming. And you think, I wonder if I could sneak out that way. It's like, is that horrible or what? But those are the people that need God's love and God's counsel. And guess what? God's love is available because you don't have it intrinsically. You can't muster it up, but it's available. Agape love is imparted, the definition of imparted from the giver through you, that loving channel, that vessel to bless others. And so think of it in a new, fresh way that God wants to use you in helping others. And a lot of times the people that need help the most are the ones that you want to shrink away, shy away, run away, check your watch as you're talking to them. You know, we got to learn to love and help people. And I think that's really important because when God uses us, you know, a lot of people want a taste of that heavenly supernatural love. And sometimes they don't care what you know or say, or how you say it, or how biblical you are, and until they know that, you know what, this person's genuine, and they, you know what, they do care for me, they love me. And it kind of is something that gains, you know, the credibility that we need to share these truths. But, otherwise, you know, it doesn't matter, you still have to share it this way, whether they receive it or they don't receive it, this is the way we counsel, and so... Any questions before next week? God's means and counseling. Any questions? Let me ask you guys some questions. How's your reading going in scriptures? Got to keep on top of it, right? Don't I mean, it's day by day by day, 60 pages. Is it too much? Is it killing you? Is it okay? You're surviving. I think you'll like the next book. I think you'll like this just as much. It's a totally different author, different writer. I don't know him, so I can't call him, but I'll call this guy. Also, I wanted to let you know that possibly Bob Hoekstra, you guys know Bob Hoekstra, How to Counsel God's Way? He might be out to teach next week. I just talked to him as well on the phone. He's the guy that actually I worked for 3 years as an assistant pastor. He's the one that discipled me in all of this. So I use all of his stuff all the time. Plus, you know, Wayne Mack, plus Ed Balkley, plus Richard Gans, plus Jay Adams, other people like that as well. But he's a real blessing. Anybody know Bob? Heard him? Nobody's heard of Bob. Yeah, he's been out the barn a lot. Yeah, he's a great speaker. You just love him. A lot of experience. And then the other one, we'll talk about this. I think it's coming up here, but I wanted to bring it up now about Wayne Mack's book, Out of the Blues. It's a book on dealing with the blues of depression and loneliness, and a real accurate treatment of depression. And so I just want you to know that I'm going to show titles of books to you as we go through the class, just so you can start, if you're interested, start building a library on topics. This is Wayne Mack. Anything he writes is pretty good. This is a good one on depression. So if you're depressed right now, what do you do? No, go talk to your wonderful counselor. His name is Jesus. And then maybe, you know, someday you could read that, but read the Bible. Sorry. I tricked you, didn't I? I just wanted to give a trick question. Okay, let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you, Lord. I just sense that, you know, you were glorified. We know you a bit better today. I do. And I ask that you would stir some of these truths deep into our hearts. That radical truth of Luke 9:23, wow, denying self, death to self, and making disciples, what you said there in Matthew 28:19, and Lord, about our sanctification, 1 Thessalonians. Lord, you have so much to say in this subject and in just 3 verses, and I know, Lord, we're just barely scratching the surface on your heart concerning counseling. And so, Lord, continue to reveal those things to us and build us up in the next couple weeks, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.